Amen. It never hurts to be reminded what waits for us as believers on the other side. It's such an encouragement. Good to see all of you here this evening. I would like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn, scroll, or swipe back to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, and find your way to verse 4. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last time as we work our way through this story in the book of Ruth. I'll remind you of where we were last time in the first three verses of this chapter. Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi have arrived in Bethlehem. They are the talk of the town. And now Ruth, in the first three verses of this chapter, asked her mother-in-law for permission to go and take advantage of what the Mosaic law provided, that a widow or a stranger or orphan could go and follow the reapers in the field and gather up grain that was inadvertently left behind. And so she, as we see in verse 3, just so happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, a man we'd heard named before, who had the potential to be that kinsman redeemer. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off, Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, and we're going to read down through verse 17 in this chapter. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, once again, we open up your inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, and we feel the power of your words as they are read from the pages. And Father, we pray that as we approach your word, that we would approach it with the right reverence and with the open minds and hearts that we need to receive the message you would have us to hear tonight. We pray that it would be implanted in our hearts, that it would work the work of your Holy Spirit, making us more like Christ. And if there be one here that has never surrendered to you in saving faith, that your Spirit would speak to them and draw them, that they might confess you as Lord tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my fond memories of growing up was listening to my mom read to me when I was real little, and then when I got old enough to read for myself. And I love to read. I love to read a lot of those stories that, little children love to read. You remember the, fairy tales that we used to read and be told when we were little kids? I found myself wondering when I was thinking about this, do kids today even get told fairy tales? Do they get read fairy tales in school or at home? I don't know. But as an adult, thinking back on them, I realized that some of those fairy tales probably are not very kid-friendly according to today's standards. I mean, think about it. You had witches that ate children. You had ogres hiding under bridges and terrifying villagers and all kinds of stuff. Like, I don't know, I think I turned out okay. Maybe us Gen X kids were tougher than the kids that we have today. Chuck's saying, yeah, that we are. I mean, think about the cartoons that we used to watch. You know, Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner. I mean, everybody was trying to kill everybody. But, you know, the fairy tales were fun, and there are some that really have endured the test of time. I was thinking about one in particular that really has become a part of the fabric of American culture, one that's so much so that it has even contributed a phrase to our language. You probably know where I'm going with this one, but when someone has a very unexpected and rapid rise from poverty to riches, we call that a what kind of story? Cinderella story. Thank you. Whew. Cinderella story, yes. Little girls love Cinderella, don't they? They dream of growing up and finding their handsome prince that will put that glass slipper on their, foot. But the problem with fairy tales is they are fairy tales. They're not real. They're made up stories. But we have in front of us, in this wonderful little book of Ruth, not a fairy tale, but a story of a real person that lived at a real time and experienced real things, and the story has so much deeper and richer of a meaning to it than any kind of fairy tale. This story of Ruth foreshadows the ultimate story of redemption that would be fulfilled centuries later in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to be introduced to another key player in this story, the man Boaz. We've heard his name before, but now we're going to meet him in this segment of the story that I'm calling Boy Meets Girl. And we're going to see in our text tonight four things that I want to show you about how this story illustrates things about God and about the grace of God. Remember, this whole book is a picture of God's redeeming grace. And I want to start with right where we left off last time. We spent a lot of time talking about the providence of God, and that's where we're going to pick up again tonight with our first point in verses 4 through 7, the providence of God. Remember last time we talked about how the author really primed the pump for us, and when Ruth went out to glean, she just happened to come to the field that belonged to Boaz. And we talked about how it really didn't just happen, and that was the author's intent, was to be kind of tongue-in-cheek. Well, now we find him again calling our attention to the hand of God by using that little word, behold. He's saying, look, pay attention. Ruth has just happened to come to the field that belongs to Boaz, and now Boaz just happens to come to this field right at the time that Ruth is there to glean. We also see God's hand in bringing not only a man that fits the bill legally, who could be that kinsman redeemer that had the potential to be the one who could redeem Ruth and lift her up out of her situation, but we see a man who is also morally an amazing man for this job. We see this expressed in the first words that come out of Boaz's mouth. What's the first thing that Boaz says in this book? He's got the name of Yahweh on his lips. Yahweh bless you, or Yahweh be with you, he says to his workers. That says something about the man's character, that the first thing that he says to his workers is the name of the God of Israel. And they greet him back just as warmly, and they say, Yahweh bless you. Boaz was the kind of boss that everybody wants to have. Not only does he come to the field to check on his workers, which I think was probably pretty unusual, but he really is concerned about their welfare and concerned that God would be with them. So he's a man that not only fulfills the legal sense of the kinsman redeemer, but the moral sense of it as well. We also see God's hand in that Ruth must have been real close, because just as soon as Boaz gets done greeting his workers, he turns and he says, "Well, whose damsel is this?" That sounds a little odd to us, but remember the culture of the day. Boaz just assumed that Ruth must have belonged to somebody. She was somebody's daughter or somebody's wife or somebody's maybe even servant. And so his foreman or his man that set over the laborers tells him that Ruth belongs to Naomi. This is the Moabitish damsel that came with Naomi out of Moab. Again, we're reminded of her unusual circumstance that she is not an Israelite, she's a Moabite. And he gives some more context by telling us that she is a hard worker. Notice what it says there. It says that she's been working diligently, continued even from the morning until now, in verse 7, and tarried just a little bit in the house. She's a hard worker. As we have noticed before, and I'll remind you again, random chance encounters for the believer are not random. They're not chance. God's hand is at work. Any situation that we encounter as a believer has come through the hands of God. He has either allowed it to come to us through His permissive will, or He has caused it to happen because of His perfect will. And it's a situation where we can either be a blessing to someone else or have our lives blessed through whatever situation we're in. So it calls for us as believers to have that divine radar, if you will, to have our Holy Spirit senses in tune to what God is doing and realize that this random chance encounter is not random at all. So we see the providence of God. But as we move further into the text, we also see the protection of Boaz. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just as soon as Boaz gets the information about Ruth, he immediately slips into protector mode. Did you notice that? I mean, he immediately moves to start trying to protect this young woman. Now, there are some commentators that I read that want to read some things into this. They kind of have a love at first sight kind of thing going on here. We don't know that for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But for whatever reason, Boaz felt very protective. And he calls her my daughter. Did you catch that? Isn't that interesting? A couple of reasons maybe why the author puts that in there. One, to highlight the age difference between the two. That's going to come up a little bit later in the book. But also, I think it shows that Boaz feels a kind of paternal protectiveness over her. And he says to her, he says, now, listen, there's an interesting little turn of phrase there. He says, "Hearest thou not my daughter?" That's just a little idiom that means you're going to listen to me, right? You're going to pay attention to me, right? He tells her, don't leave this field. You stay here in my field with my people. You follow after my female servants. You don't go anywhere that they don't go. And on top of that, he says, didn't you just hear me tell my young men not to touch you? Now, that's a very important phrase there. That word touch not only means to strike, but it also means to harass, to take advantage of, or to mistreat. I think it's very likely that someone in Ruth's situation, a foreigner, a young woman, probably attractive, would have been a target for harassment. Certainly verbal harassment, maybe even beyond verbal harassment. And the fact that Boaz immediately warns his guys to leave her alone suggests that she may have already been the subject of some of that harassment. So what happens here is we've got Boaz instituting the very first anti-sexual harassment policy in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Then finally, he protects her from the heat of the day by saying, when you get thirsty, you go over here to these water vessels that these young men have drawn up, the ones that are working in the field, and you get you some water from that. Well, you might be tempted to just pass by that and not think much about it, but I think there's something very unusual about that, because who drew up the water generally in Israelite society? It was either foreigners that they had subjugated. Remember, this is the time of the judges. And some of the foreigners that they didn't drive out, they subjugated them and turned them into water drawers. They got the water out of the wells for them. If they didn't have them, guess who drew the water most of the time? The women. So we have Boaz telling a foreign woman to go get water from jars that Israelite men had drawn up. Isn't that the way it goes in God's economy? He flips everything upside down, doesn't he? Haven't we just heard a couple of weeks ago from Mark chapter 9 about how Jesus chastised his quarreling disciples for arguing amongst themselves over who was going to be the greatest? And he said, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all. I just think that's a neat lesson that we can get from that. So we see this protectiveness of Boaz over Ruth. And then as we move into verse 10, we finally hear Ruth open her mouth and begin to speak. And we hear the perplexity in her voice. She's overwhelmed by Boaz's kindness. And she responds in the only proper way that she could. She falls down to her knees in respect and submission. Now this word that's used here describes a posture where a person would get down first on their knees, and then they would bow their head, their face, all the way down to the ground. And it was the posture that someone would assume in front of a king or someone of very high social status, which is what we have here. Boaz is way up here in social status, Ruth way down here. And she's expressing her respect for him. I think we can see a lesson in that for us. When we come face to face with the outlandish, outrageous grace that God gives us at the cross, the only proper response that we can have is submission and worship. In fact, that word that's used here is a word that's also used of worship in the Old Testament. Well, in addition to her physical gesture of submission and gratitude, she verbally expresses it. She says, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Again, she's highlighting the fact that she's not an Israelite. That word stranger means foreigner. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner. And why are you paying attention to me? She just is astonished that Boaz would be indifferent to the fact that she is from Moab. And I think Ruth's perplexity mirrors that of any sinner who comes face to face with the reality of the grace that God shows us in the cross of Jesus Christ and his invitation for the sinner to accept Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. Paul calls this perplexity of the gospel a stumbling block and foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And it's because the sinful human heart can hardly conceive of a God who would offer such grace without merit. The human heart wants to think that there must be something that I have to do to make God like me, make God accept me. And then what invariably happens is what the devil wants to happen is that person looks at themselves and they say, there's no way God could like me. Look what I've done. Look who I am. And that's exactly what the devil wants them to believe. It's so hard for us to believe that God would accept us without any conditions, but it's because of the grace that he gives us at the cross. She's perplexed. Well, then as we move on into verses 11 through 17, we've seen the providence of God, the protectiveness of Boaz, the perplexity of Ruth, and now finally we're going to see the provision of Boaz. She expresses her disbelief, and then he answers. And his answer reveals the real reason, the truth behind his graciousness. But first, he highlights the report that he'd heard about her. He says, Ruth, I've heard everything that you've done for your mother-in-law, all that you've done for her. Now, there's some commentators that suggest, and I think there may be some merit to this, I want you to think about this for a moment. Up to this point, what's the picture of Naomi that we have had? She's a bitter old woman that does nothing but complain, right? So it could be that Boaz is saying, you know what, I really respect the way you've been putting up with that mother-in-law of yours. Okay, not only did he institute the first anti-sexual harassment, he did the first mother-in-law joke. Probably not. But at any rate, he is saying, you have been so good to your mother-in-law. I've heard about this, and I admire you for that. He says, I also admire you for your sacrifice in leaving your homeland, leaving your father and mother, and coming here to a place where you literally know, you don't know anyone except for your mother-in-law. But that is not the reason for his graciousness. The true reason for his graciousness is revealed in verse 12, which contains one of the most beautiful poetic descriptions of salvation in the Bible. Look at what he says. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Under the wings of Yahweh. And that's not the only place in the Bible that that particular turn of phrase is used. Jesus himself even used that very language. In Matthew 23, as he is getting close to the cross, but yet people are still thronging around him and just adoring him, and him knowing that in a short time, those same people, many of them would be clamoring for his crucifixion. And he looks out at the city of Jerusalem and he begins to weep. And in Matthew 23 and verse 37, he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Believer, I want you to see in this phrase the security that we have in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, then you are safe under his wings. You are secure. Boaz is saying to Ruth, "I know that you have come and placed your faith and trust in Yahweh God of Israel." It reminds us of that beautiful statement that she made back in chapter 1. Remember that? When she's walking along the road with her mother-in-law, and her sister-in-law has already turned back to go back home, and she tells her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you spend the night, I'm going to spend the night. Your people, they're my people now. Your God is my God." She had come to trust in the Lord God of Israel, and that was the reason for Boaz's graciousness. And then he goes on and he prays a benediction over Ruth, wishing that she would receive a recompense for the Lord. That word translated recompense is the same root word as the word peace or shalom, a beautiful word. And you know, many of you, that Jews, even to this day, will greet one another with that word shalom. And it means so much more than just somebody saying peace. It means, "I wish God's best for you. I wish that you would find," listen to me, "that you would find completeness and wholeness," W-H-O-L-E, wholeness in God. What Boaz is saying to Ruth is, "I pray that you will find your completion, your satisfaction in God." Little did he know that he was going to be the instrument through which God was going to bring that wholeness and completion to Ruth's life. Isn't that amazing? It's a good reminder to us that when we pray for someone, when we pray that God would bless someone, that when we pray that God would meet someone's need, don't be surprised if God turns to you and says, "Okay, I want you to be the instrument through which I meet that need." And we need to be ready to be the hands and the feet of God in that. Well, now Ruth is comforted by his words. You see that in verse 13. And I think she starts to relax just a little bit as she realizes that her situation has just gotten better. She's still shell-shocked at the turn of events. She points out that although Boaz has told her to stick close to the female servants, she says, "I'm not like them." She's probably meaning, "I'm not an Israelite girl, I'm a Moabite girl." But oh, the skill of the writer pops up again, because remember, if you're that 11th century Hebrew reader that's hearing this story for the first time, and you already know that law about the kinsman redeemer, you're already on alert. And when she says this, you're like, "Oh yeah, yeah, Ruth, you're not like the other girls." And pretty soon you're going to be even more not like the other girls if this story goes the way that I think it's going to go. And of course it does. It's a great subtle anticipatory technique that the writer uses here. But Boaz's graciousness doesn't end there. When the laborers come together in the middle of the day for a meal, Boaz does something shocking. He invites Ruth to come and sit down with the laborers. That was probably something that just was not done in their culture, but that's not the end of it. He even personally serves food to her. Think about this. The landowner, this extremely wealthy man that didn't even have to come to the field, he's already come there to check on his laborers, he is personally serving Ruth, a foreign woman, food. What a wonderful picture of grace that is. And the scripture, it's a little bit unclear in the King James, but the Hebrew is pretty clear that she gets enough not only to satisfy herself, but she's got leftovers to take home so that her mother-in-law will have a meal to eat. And then, when they get up to return to work, Boaz looks at his foreman and he says, "Come here a minute." He said, "When y'all go back out there to work, Ruth's going to come along just like she did this morning and following you all. But I want you to purposefully drop extra grain for her. Not just the stuff that accidentally falls out as you're gathering up the sheaves, but drop some on purpose." And we see that as she finishes out her day, gathers up all the stalks of grain and threshes them out, she gets about a half a bushel worth of grain, which scholars tell us was probably enough to sustain her and Naomi for about 5 days. Ruth is no doubt flabbergasted by this amazing above and beyond grace that she was shown. She was content, I'm sure, to follow along behind the reapers, picking up the stuff that was accidentally left, but she was not prepared for the lavishness of his graciousness. And it reminds me of what the Apostle John said in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Now, I'm not a very big fan of the New International Version, the NIV, but I really like the way that it translates this verse. Listen to what it says. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." That's what God has done for us. He has lavished His grace upon us. It is above and beyond, more than we could ever imagine, certainly more than we deserve. One more thing before we land this plane. Something I just realized this week. This very field that Ruth is gleaning in, she's going to own that field before much longer. Man, that just kind of hit me between the eyes. She's going to own this field. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. He said, "The meek shall what? Inherit the earth." If you are a believer, someday the Bible tells us that we are going to reign with Christ. We're going to be joint heirs with Him, Paul calls us. We are going to rule the world with Him. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Well, I'd like for us to look at three simple takeaways from this passage tonight as we think about how it illustrates the grace of God. First of all, I want you to notice that Boaz is the one that took the initiative with Ruth. In that culture, Ruth as a woman could not have approached Boaz. It would have been scandalous and she would have been ostracized for approaching him. But he went to her. My friends, God takes the initiative in extending grace to sinners. I am driven crazy when I hear people talk about somebody finding God or finding Jesus. Nobody finds God. Nobody finds Jesus because the Bible says that no one seeks after God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We don't look for God on our own. The shepherd leaves the 99 safe in the fold and goes after the one who is lost. And he comes to us and then he shares the gospel with us, whether it's through the open word of the Bible that someone might read in a hotel room, or whether it's through the verbal witness of someone who talks to them in a gospel conversation over a cup of coffee. And then the Holy Spirit begins to woo and to draw and to convict the person of their sin so that they would come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Secondly, Boaz the master became like one of the servants that he might show grace to the foreigner. He served her at the meal, which was so outlandish. It reminded me of what Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 that most scholars think was probably a hymn that was sung in the early church that Paul was quoting from in that chapter. Listen to what he said in a portion of that hymn about Jesus, who in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became the servant to serve us. I think back again about that ninth chapter of Mark that we've spent some time in, and all that jealousy and backbiting and competitiveness among the disciples. And Jesus showed them what true servanthood was about. Then our third takeaway, Boaz provided protection and provision for Ruth. In Christ, we find our ultimate provision and protection as believers. If you are a believer, if you've submitted to Christ in salvation, then He, through His righteousness applied to your life, protects you from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to worry about facing the fires of hell that we heard about this morning in eternal conscious torment. His righteousness protects you from that. And as you as a believer experience the Holy Spirit indwelling your life, as you begin to live your life in Christ, the Holy Spirit provides protection from the power of sin. We heard about that this morning, that He gives us that strength to fight against the sin, the strength that we wouldn't have on our own to begin to root that sin out of our life. He also provides for us guidance and strength and comfort and peace, all the things that we need as believers to deal with all the junk that we have to deal with as we work our way through this sin-cursed world. And then finally, when we leave this world, whether it is through death as He receives us into His arms, or if we happen to be living when He returns and raptures us up into heaven, we will finally be protected from the presence of sin. Oh, what a wonderful day that's going to be when sin no longer is even in our presence and we can live with God the way that He intended for us to live with Him. Believer, rest in the promise, protection, and provision of Jesus in your salvation. And if you've never given your life to Jesus in salvation, if you have never surrendered to Him, maybe you're still stuck in that gobsmacked state of just not hardly being able to believe that the God of the universe would take the penalty for your sin. You're still stuck in that cycle of thinking there's got to be something that I can do that will make God accept me. You've got to realize that the Bible teaches just the opposite, that there's nothing that we can do. There is no work. There's no righteousness that we possess on our own that can gain us even one smidgen of a hold with God, that it's all the grace of Him. Come to Him. He will accept you just as you are, but you will go away not as you were. He will change you. He will transform you with His power, with His strength. Will you bow in worship and submission to Him right now, sinner? Will you receive joyfully what He has done for you? Will you bask in the lavishness of that love that He has provided for you on the cross? Let go of all that stuff that's telling you that you're not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. No matter how unworthy we may be, Christ took every ounce of that unworthiness to the cross and paid for every bit of it so that He can give you His righteousness. In a moment, we're going to have a time of response, and our pastor is going to be standing down here. If you need to come to Christ for salvation, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now, not later, not tomorrow, not next week, now. Believer, if you've been struggling in your life and you've not been resting on the provision and the protection of the Lord, maybe you just need to recommit yourself to saying, I just need to let go, get out of my own head, and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do in my life, that I might trust Him more and walk with Him closer and be a better witness and take advantage of those opportunities that He brings my way. The altar is going to be open to any and all decisions, but let's bow our heads and let's ask God to work His way in this place tonight. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful story. We're thankful for the example of Boaz and how he models the righteousness and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we come to our time of response, I pray that if there's someone that needs to make a decision, that You would remove every barrier that would prevent them from doing what You would need them to do tonight. I pray especially if there's someone that has never come to You in saving faith, whether it's someone present here physically in this building or someone that is watching on Facebook, that now would be the time that they would accept Your grace and become a disciple. We give this time to You for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name.